In the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul to his dear Philippians, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We meditate on verses from Philippians chapter 3. It's verses 8 through 14. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, the Christ of God, the great King of all creation, dear fellow disciples, was Paul there on Palm Sunday? Or did he just hear about it years later? Was he in Jerusalem already studying under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel? Possibly, or maybe just came later, but we do know at that time his name was not Paul. They called him Saul of Tarsus. And he had a real problem with what happened on Palm Sunday and everything that expired during Holy Week and everything that they said happened on Easter. Because Saul of Tarsus did not believe it. And if he had been there on Palm Sunday, he would have totally agreed with the Pharisees who told Jesus, "Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop singing Hosanna and Hallelujah." And Jesus said, "If I tell them to be quiet, the stones will cry out." Saul has a lot of company today. Lots of supporters of Saul of Tarsus. Among the scholars, all throughout the world, Jewish and Gentile alike, some that even call themselves Christian, they show their disdain by reacting negatively in public if ever this name is mentioned. Any other religion, any other name, any other religious hero, that's fine. But you say Jesus Christ or Messiah, some get downright angry. And just to show in print how they don't like the name, they change those old designations that we all know as BC and AD to BCE and CE. We used to say before Christ and then AD is Latin, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Oh, can't say that. BCE is before the Common Era. And what they designate as CE is Common Era. Go figure. They still don't seem to notice that all of history revolves around his story before Christ, or you can say before Christ exalted in the year of our Lord, or Christ exalted as CE. It all revolves around his story of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. They're frustrated. And God is determined. Our God is a very determined God. If you read in the book of Acts, some of those same Pharisees later on repented and put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and their Messiah. But for Saul of Tarsus, he had a lot of learning to do. About 30 years of suffering and the Word of God. And his name changed from Saul of Tarsus to Paul. The one who understood very well that he had a goal in mind to press on to glory. But before he got there, he had to throw some garbage out. By the time you get to this letter to the dear Christians in the city of Philippi, Paul is probably under house arrest after three missionary journeys, the first arrest in Rome. But he's able to write, and he's writing back to this congregation that had just been so supportive all along the way. And you know some of their members. You know them from Acts chapter 16. Lydia, the seller of purple, the jailer at Philippi. They had an attitude in that congregation. Paul went on in his missionary journeys, and they made sure they kept sending gifts behind him. Even in Thessalonica, on to Corinth, they were so supportive, they wanted to be part of that ministry. That was their attitude. Don't tell us not to give. They followed him with their gifts, and he writes to them this warm, beautiful letter about a partnership in the gospel and about how his attitude had changed because of the Word of God and because of meeting Jesus that he thought was an imposter on that road to Damascus, and hearing the voice from heaven, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And finding out that is the resurrected Christ. Oh, what a difference all that suffering can make in 30 years to make him have a whole different attitude as he looks back at his years as a Pharisee. Saul was a Pharisee. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says in the verses before our text in Philippians 3 here. You know, anything anybody else can point to, he says, I had it all. I was advancing as a Jew like nobody else. But he looks back, and you almost get the impression that he wishes he had a front-end loader. He's got to have something with a great big scoop on it. I guess for you to get the whole picture here, you'd have to follow along behind a very large elephant. Our English wants to sanitize it. The words that he uses here, it's obvious Paul wants us to smell it. Whatever, he says, was to my credit before, as a self-righteous Jew, my profit, he says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them, that former way of life, it says here, rubbish. The word is dung. I consider it a pile. What I had before as a Pharisee, as a self-righteous Jew, as a self-righteous individual. It's all rubbish. It's dung. I want to gain Christ. Some places he's not quite this graphic. He uses more accounting terms where he takes everything of his life before and puts that in the loss column, and then he just puts Jesus in the gain column and says, I might be in prison, but I've gained everything. I've lost all that. I've gained Christ. What is he after? And what is the garbage that we need to throw out of our lives? Some people do it inside the church, and some do it from the outside. But it's all the same sin. You ever hear anybody say, I don't want to join the church because there's too many hypocrites in the church? And you know the answer, well, don't worry about it. We always have room for one more. In Romans chapter 3, the Lord sets the record straight on all of us. This is for everyone. Romans 3 verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. When you and I get into arguments or we look down on other people as if we're better than they are, we're just lying to ourselves. We're not the holy people that God demands. Even after all these years of studying, and if you grew up in a Christian family, or you're a Sunday school teacher, or a pastor, and you're in God's Word all the time, you have less excuse than anybody else. It's one of the most terrifying things I find about being a pastor. I have to come under these floodlights day after day, and it's not pretty. It stinks. The attitude stinks. The hypocrisy stinks. And I have to realize that I need a front-end loader too. I need the Holy Spirit to shovel it out for me, to take it out of my life and out of my heart, to change me. David, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Take the garbage out. It needs to change. Because you and I look at the good things we do and we think God ought to reward us for that. Or we'll ask questions. It goes from the negative side too. What did I do to deserve this? Why is God treating me this way? Let God be true and every man a liar. That question shows our hypocrisy. That we actually think God owes us better than this? Paul realizes, based on his former way of life, he really deserves only eternal wrath and damnation from God. Again, in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. He's quoting from the Old Testament here. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Must have had a tape recorder and followed us around, huh? The words that we speak, the unkindness in our hearts, the loveless attitudes that often we don't even see, we tend to see them in each other, but we can't see them in ourselves. And it's all rubbish. It's a dung heap. It's not the righteousness that God demands, it's just the righteousness people talk about and that they think that ought to be rewarded. But Paul isn't done here. This is where the amen would come in radio sermons or most religions of the world. This is where they would take you to, you're supposed to do this and you're supposed to do that. And if you just fall short, then you just should try harder, because try hard enough, you'll get it. Amen, end of sermon. That's not this sermon. That's their sermon. Paul wants us to catch the good news. The rest, all rubbish, he says, but I have a goal here. There's something I want. It's that other righteousness. That's that righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It's not what I do or you do. It's not what we leave undone. It's what Christ did. What he did in our place, as the prophet said, he will be the Lord our righteousness, to come and be that perfect child, that perfect parent to his disciples. Don't say that because Jesus died at 33 years old and he never had to raise a family or go through the difficulties and the struggles of old age, don't say Jesus doesn't understand. The writer to the Hebrews, those Jewish Christians tempted to go back to their Judaism because of persecution, the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus suffered when he was tempted, and he was in all points tempted just as we are, but without sin. He suffered, but he didn't sin. He knows, he understands, he feels all those emotions that you and I can feel. And if you ever wonder about that, just read the book of Psalms. The highs, the lows, and everything in between, all those emotions are there in the Psalms, the Old Testament hymn book. Or borrow a hymn book and read it. You'll hear those emotions that the Holy Spirit is very aware. But to lift us up out of the depths and to level our pride, that sin of self-righteous pride, that's the rubbish, the garbage that has to go out, that the glory can come in. The glory of the other righteousness that Paul wants to have as he presses on. He says, there's this other righteousness. I want to know Christ by the power of his resurrection. You say, doesn't he know that? When you learn about these things as a child, and even in our adulthood, the knowledge is kind of like, I know that a race car is fast, but I've never driven one. I don't know the power there, like somebody that's actually driven a race car. Guys can say, especially if they've been in the delivery room, I know that childbirth is painful. But the knowledge here, only a mother can know. And the Lord says, thankfully, she forgets. This is a special word in the Greek New Testament that means to know by experience. I want to know Christ. I want to experience Christ and the power of his resurrection. That means that you live in your baptism every day. Romans 6, we are buried with Christ through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may walk in new life. That's the first resurrection when you come to faith and you live in your baptism every day, and it's literally saying no to those old sinful nature attitudes, the desires of this selfish, hypocritical heart, and saying yes to everything that is of God. Try to live that way. It feels like you're dying. But it's new life in Christ. Death of the old sinful nature, new life in Christ, rising daily to live before God in righteousness and holiness forever. That new life has begun in the first resurrection. And the second resurrection, no fear. Because you press on to glory in Christ. Garbage out and glory in. Paul says, somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. You know, some people, they want to have a Savior. They want to be Christian, but they want to keep Jesus at arm's length. It's like, you know, don't talk to me too personally, and don't, whatever you do, tell me what's wrong with me. Just tell me I'm okay and let me go home and then leave me alone. So you keep Christ at arm's length. I want to be known as a Christian, but just don't talk about it and don't notice it. I don't want to be too much known as a Christian. See? So the facade and the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Not Paul. I haven't already obtained all this. I've not reached that goal of experiencing Christ in the life and resurrection, the death of this old sinful nature, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. He reached down and grabbed hold of me, like a father taking hold of his son's little hand when they're walking on the ice and holding the little guy up, and the little guy can't hold on to his dad's hand, so the dad has to hold on tighter. But I want to grow up. I want to become a mature Christian. I want to be able to be patient when I've been impatient in the past and kind to those that I've been so judgmental of before. I want the Lord's Holy Supper to make a difference in me and in my heart and in my attitudes. I want to be like Jesus, meek, loving, lowly, mild, the Father's only child. I want to be like him, that firmness with meekness from above. I want him to change me. As he has grabbed hold of me, I want to get a tighter grip on him. And take hold of that for which Christ already took hold of me. Ah, the glory. He's leading on. He's leading me by the hand. And I want to have a tighter grip on him. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forget what's behind. Boy, is that a mouthful. Forgetting what is behind. I'm making everything new, Jesus says in Revelation. Forget the past. I'm making everything new. Forget what's back there. The past, all the sins forgiven. Whatever was a triumph back there, Lord, we'll give you the glory. Lay it all at the foot of the cross. The sadness, the sickness, the sorrow, the grief, lay that there. But lay the triumphs there too. They're there in your life, but they belong to God. The glory is his, but then so are our sins. For Christ suffered and died for all. You lay it all at the cross of Christ and forget what is behind and strain toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now this would really resonate in a city like Philippi. That was one of the cities where the Roman veterans settled. From those great Roman armies that marched throughout the ancient world and conquered one kingdom after another. They come, they get old, if they survive, and they settle in places like Philippi. And they would hear this straining on toward that goal and remember those long marches. Marching, marching, marching like soldiers and waiting and finally coming to the conflict and not really thinking about dying in the conflict but looking to the victory beyond and the glory, even of dying in battle. Most of us in our society don't understand this sharing in suffering. Our veterans do. They talk about a camaraderie and a brotherhood, the band of brothers, the movies that have been made about that, some of those series. They understand what it means to be in the face of it, and really more than fighting for country and for honor, they're fighting for each other. The closest we can come, and it almost doesn't deserve to be mentioned in the same paragraph, if you've been on an athletic team that really has to struggle to finally get to that great championship, you compare battle scars. And you remember what happened to you and how hard it was and how you struggled. The tougher the struggle, the greater the glory and the joy and the shared camaraderie of winning over all that. How does that compare? How does anything in this world compare with following Christ through the gates of death? And even as Paul and Peter and the other apostles dying for the sake of Christ and the cross, and then looking forward to the glory in heaven beyond, and yet you suffer. You share with Christ. As heirs with Christ, you suffer with Christ. You pick up your cross daily and you follow Him. And you keep your eyes on the goal. That's how you run in the race, looking at the goal. This always takes me back to freshman year in high school. With most of my classmates, I was eating a lot of dust from one classmate who was always way out in front of us. Long races. But I noticed as I watched him, and it rang in my head these words from this passage, actually, that he flailed when he ran. You know, one body part going one way, one the other way, a lot of different directions, and then there was that clomping of the feet. I'm exaggerating, obviously. He was running fairly fast, but there was noise, and there was this and that, and all this energy, and it just struck me that if there was discipline in the way you would run and all your energy would be aimed right at that goal, the finish line, you know, an inch or two on every step in a long race makes up to yards at the end of it. It wasn't too long before he was eating the dust from the rest of his classmates because he never really, but in our race to glory, that's the idea. Throw off everything that hinders, all the sin that drags you down, the guilt, the sorrow, the sadness, the worries. Throw them all away. It's garbage out. And glory in with the focus on what has God called me for? Why did He call me upward? To glory in Christ Jesus. To praise Him for the forgiveness of all my sins, my Creator, my Redeemer, my Sanctifier, and hear the praise that comes from God. In your baptism, that's the word too. This one's mine. This one was born in Zion. This is my own child and an heir of heaven. When you hear those words on the other side, that's glory. Like none other, it's glory from God. There's Paul's whole goal in life. I press on to take hold of that for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's not that self-righteous Pharisee anymore. He's got that old sinful nature there, but he drowns it every day. He lives in the newness of Christ as he rises in his baptism with his sins washed away to press on to glory. Palm Sunday, lots of crowds, lots of great singing, lots of excitement. But how many of those same people were shouting, "Crucify Him," only a few days later? And how many just went back to their way of life and forgot all about the fact that the King had come? We have Holy Week. We have a chance again to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, to see what He did for us, the blood He shed as the children were singing, "What grace is this? What glory beyond?" God help us all. Press on. Amen. Please rise.